Well, it seems to me that the prevailing view of our time is that human beings are essentially good. That seems to be the common view. We're essentially good. If there are problems in our lives and in the society around us, these come as a result of corrupting outside influences. Of course, that's very convenient. There's always something else to blame. Left to ourselves, though, the view is this. We would be good, well-adjusted people were it not for the influences of culture or our upbringing or the systems in which we're raised. All of these things hinder our development and then choke out the inner light. And so the solution to our problems is therefore to undo those influences, perhaps through therapy or through education or through social reform. The assumption is that if we do what it takes to give people the opportunity to flourish, then the world will naturally become a better place. Now, human beings are essentially good. Now, there are obvious logical problems with that viewpoint when you think about it. For a start, if human beings are essentially good, we have to ask this: where on earth does all the evil come from? Our families and societies are made up of people, essentially good people. So how on earth could they have a corrupting influence upon us? There is another big problem as well, and that is that this just doesn't seem to fit with our experience. After all, this was the prevailing view at the beginning of the last century as well. And then two great world wars happened, and it became just clear how well-educated so-called civilized people could behave towards one another. Of course, one of the main problems with this view is that it is completely at odds with what God himself tells us in the Bible. In fact, God has gone out of his way to disprove this theory. He's even provided historical, empirical evidence to the contrary. What I mean is this. Imagine that you could test the hypothesis. What sort of experiment might you do? Well, I suppose you could take the very best person you could find, one person who seemed to be immune from all the corrupting influences around him, somebody who was upright in his generation, and put that man on a desert island and give him a chance to start over. Surely, free from all of those forces, he would be able to create a utopia. Well, in one sense, that is exactly what God has done through the flood with Noah, isn't it? Over these last few weeks, we've seen that God has taken this one righteous man, a man who was indeed upright and blameless in his generation, and God then, in his judgment, wipes out the entire world apart from this man and his family. Noah is given a fresh start in a whole new world. And as Noah emerges from the ark in Genesis chapter 8, we could say this is the beginning of history's greatest ever social experiment. What will be the outcome? Will this brave new world be everything that we hope for? That might be how we feel at the end of Genesis 8. We have a new day, a new world, a new life. It's all very hopeful. But I'm sorry to say, as we read our text today, the hopes come crashing down, don't they? We discover that no matter how drastic the flood is, it doesn't seem to address the essential heart of humanity's problem. Remember God's verdict on humanity before the flood in Genesis chapter 6. Remember what it is that prompted God's anger and his judgment. God says this in Genesis 6, verse 5. He says, "Every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually." Every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. And notice his verdict after the flood. Is it really that different? And no, we read in 8:21 that it's essentially the same. The intentions of man's heart is only evil from his youth. And that plays out, doesn't it? That's what we witness. For one of the very first things that Noah does when he gets off the boat is he gets drunk. And then he passes out in his tent. And then there's some kind of shameful incident with one of his children. This is something we'll see again in coming weeks as we think about the Tower of Babel. It seems that the flood hasn't really changed the situation. You see, the problem isn't a problem with society and outward influences. No, the problem is the problem that lies within. As Jesus himself says in Mark 7:21, it is from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, says Jesus, and they defile a person. Now, God has demonstrated that through the flood. The Bible's assessment is that we are the problem. And if you step back, that puts us in a very precarious situation, doesn't it? In fact, it puts Noah in a very precarious situation. If the Bible's assessment is that we are inherently corrupt through sin, And if the Bible tells us that God is a holy God, such that he cannot look upon evil, but is grieved to the heart by it and must judge it and destroy it, just as he did with the flood, where does that now leave Noah? Where does it leave Noah and his family in this brave new world? Doesn't it imply that history is now just going to repeat itself in a cycle? That sin is going to spread just as it did from Genesis 3 onwards. It's going to get worse until eventually God's judgment comes upon it. Over and over again, there'll be a fresh start and then there'll be a flood. A fresh start and then another flood until eventually God runs out of patience and just destroys humanity completely. Well, that's the precarious situation that our text really begins with. And really, it is a precarious situation in which we find ourselves, isn't it? Now, what is the hope for us? What is the hope for the world given the utter sinfulness of humanity? And the answer that this scripture gives in a word is grace. The only hope, both now and in eternity, is that God himself will freely show unmerited favor to humanity. There is no hope to be found in ourselves, in our attempts to stem the tide of human corruption. And what we depend upon is the grace of God. And the good news is that's exactly what this passage is all about. Really, grace is the vein that runs all the way through it. What we find here is that in his grace, God restrains his judgment because he has a plan to redeem humanity. In his grace, God restrains his judgment because he has a plan to redeem humanity. And as that statement implies, we see this grace manifest in two ways in Genesis 8 and 9. Firstly, we see God's restraining grace, his restraining grace. That's what we witness in 8:20 through 9:17 in the covenant that God makes with Noah. God promises to restrain his judgment. Secondly, though, we also see God's redeeming grace, his restraining grace, but also his redeeming grace. For as curious as it is, the story of Noah and his three sons and all of that craziness that goes on there ultimately points in this direction that the plan is still on track. God is still going to redeem his people. So then, let's work through those two points in turn. Firstly, let's think about restraining grace, God's restraining grace. We'll see that in verses 8:20 through 9:17. And the point here is this, that the reason why the world has not spiraled out of control and the reason why God hasn't completely destroyed us is entirely because of his own grace and goodness. Today, we live and we breathe on grace. That's the only reason we are still here at all. It isn't because of us, in other words. It isn't as if we have somehow gotten better, as if we've reached a point that we no longer deserve to be judged by God. No, the only thing holding back the floodgates today is this, that God in his grace has determined, at least for the present time, God has determined to withhold his judgment from us. He is showing restraining grace. And he shows that restraining grace in two ways in these verses. Firstly, he restrains his own wrath. God restrains his own wrath. That, in fact, is the heart of his covenant promise with Noah, a covenant that he makes not just with Noah, but with the whole of his creation. God promises that despite the sinfulness of man, he is not going to flood the earth again. And now we've already said, haven't we, God's plan ultimately is to judge the world. That's something we've said in previous weeks. We said that the flood of Noah is a picture of that future day, a day when Jesus Christ will come and execute justice, not with water, but this time with fire, as Derek is going to preach about in the coming weeks. But notice how now, at the present time, while this earth remains, God has determined to suspend his sentence against humanity. He's determined here to inaugurate a period of common, universal grace. So that throughout the history of the world, despite our sin, God allows the sun to shine and the rain to fall on both the righteous and the wicked. Now, God is restraining his wrath. That's what we see in 8:20 to 22. So look down at Genesis 8 and verse 20 again. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for every intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And now hopefully you can see the tension in God's statement there in verse 21. What is clear, as we've already said, is that nothing is really improved about humanity. Every intention of the heart is only evil. And yet, despite that, God freely determines that he will sustain his creation. What on earth explains this? What is it that moves God to do this? Well, it's clearly linked with Noah's sacrifice, isn't it? We'll come on to that in a moment. But for now, what we do need to see is that this is a unilateral commitment on God's part. This is simply God determining not to give us what we deserve, which is what grace is. This is what the rainbow itself symbolizes down in chapter 9, isn't it? In 9:13, God says this, "I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." This represents a kind of unilateral disarmament against the world on God's part. God is hanging up his war bow, holding his wrath in abeyance, and allowing human culture and history to progress under his gracious watch, not just restraining his judgment from us, but continuing to give us seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, even though we deserve his judgment. And that actually leads to the second aspect of God's restraining grace here. God commits to restrain his own wrath, yes, but he also commits to restrain human evil, restraining human evil so it never grows to the point that it did in Genesis chapter 6. That's the point of this middle section, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9, 1 through 7. As we read those verses, maybe you felt it seems like a random set of laws and provisions, doesn't it? But one thing to note is that all of these are reminiscent of the original creation. There's a reiteration of the command to be fruitful and multiply. We see that twice at the beginning, at the end, verse 1 and verse 7, demonstrating that Noah is kind of like a second Adam figure. Then we're told about humanity's relationship with the animal kingdom. Remember, Adam named the animals and ruled over them. And here we see here the submission of the animals to man, as well as permission now to eat meat. And finally, there's also the institution of the principle of capital punishment, something that I think should immediately remind us of Cain and Abel, shouldn't it? Except that now God is curbing the fallout from that kind of sin. He's instituting a system of justice here, something that most commentators believe is linked to the whole institution of government. God's establishing a justice system. The purpose of it all is to restrain us. That's the focus here. God is putting a roadblock in the way of our sinful rebellion. This really is the overall point. I mean, nothing in these verses envisages utopia, does it? What we envisage here is not a perfect world, a return to the Garden of Eden. No, the world is still full of sin and suffering and violence. There's still conflict, conflict between man and the animal kingdom, conflict between man and man, such that we require this law, how to deal with murder. God is setting up boundaries, you see. God is intervening to prevent things progressing to the point where we destroy ourselves. I wonder if you can think back for a moment to middle school science classes. It's perhaps a very painful memory, so I'll be brief. But maybe you remember being taught how a nuclear reactor works. Don't worry, we're not going to relive that traumatic memory. I don't have any diagrams set up or anything. But at the heart of a nuclear reactor is the process of nuclear fission. Molecules break apart, and as they do, they release enormous amounts of energy, which we then harness. But one of the problems with harnessing that energy is that the whole situation is inherently unstable, hence the atomic bomb. And now this situation in Genesis 9 after the flood is somewhat like that, isn't it? In fact, we face the same similar situation today. With our hearts bent on evil, what is to keep us from blowing ourselves apart? One of the ways we prevent nuclear explosions at reactors is through control rods. Bars of material inserted into the reactor that slow that process and keep it under control. And here in Genesis 9, what we see is this, that God in his common grace has provided various control bars, so to speak. Something from the outside, a gift from God that keeps us from destroying ourselves within. For example, he's given us institutions like family, like society, like the justice system, like government, to put a roadblock in the way of things progressing to the point that they did before the flood. God in his grace is restraining his own wrath, and God in his grace is restraining evil. In fact, we see this grace all around us every day. This is why we're still alive. It's why we're not killing each other in the pews this morning. God is showing grace. He's holding back his judgment, and he's holding us back from being as bad as we could be. And that, I think, applies to us in many ways, doesn't it, as we think about this. We often don't think about our lives in this way. We don't attribute the good things in the world to God's grace. Firstly, it gives us a reason to be thankful, doesn't it? It gives us a reason to be thankful. Whether we're Christians or non-Christians, this reminds us that everything good we enjoy in this life, food and family and friendship and stability and order and even the government, whatever we feel about it, all of these things are gifts from God to us. And they're gifts not just because God made them, he's our creator, we know that, but they're also gifts because he continues to give them despite the fact that none of us deserve them. The scriptures tell us that even the good we find in ourselves, in our own lives, the good that we find in our love for our families, in our care for the weak, all of these things are not because we're inherently good. That's not the point. The point is not that we're inherently good and all these pressures keep us from being as good as we could be. No. In fact, in the scriptures, it's precisely the opposite. It is not because of us that we do good things. You see, rather, it is our upbringing and our society that holds us back from being evil. Really, it's one of the big lies, one of many big lies in our generation, that somehow society is holding us back from being good. It is quite the opposite. We should be thankful. Thankful even when our families and our society and our government are far from perfect, because we need to realize that these things are gifts that keep us from expressing our sinful hearts. And I realize that might seem like a fairly depressing outlook. You think about this for a moment. Humanity is evil, but God in his grace just keeps us from destroying ourselves. You think, well, what sort of view of the world is that? This must be an Englishman who's speaking or something. This must be looking at this through a particular set of glasses, perhaps. But no, this is the picture of the scriptures. And I want to suggest, actually, it gives us a reason not just to be thankful, but even hopeful as we think about the world around us. There are always the prophets of doom, aren't there? Like Chicken Little, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. And it might be to some extent, the culture, the society, the nation, things might be heading down the pan, I can't say. But here is the point. It will never get quite as bad as it did in the days of Noah. We might get close to the edge, that's possible, but we're never actually going to destroy ourselves completely. The reason being that God simply will not let us before the day of final judgment. Even as we see the storm clouds of evil rolling in, with those storm clouds, there will always be a rainbow. You can see this even in history. You can ask about the evil in history. I mean, where is Nazi Germany now? It is in the history books. That's not to downplay the evil that was involved. It's not to downplay even the ongoing threat of the kind of mindset and worldview that led to it. Rather, it is simply to demonstrate that God has been faithful to his promise. Evil only gets so far before God keeps it in check. And for that reason, as Christians, we do not need to fear that the whole world is going to be destroyed around us. We ought not to be prophets of doom, as if either global warming or some nuclear holocaust is going to wipe us all out in a moment. And the reason is because God has promised in a solemn covenant that it is not going to happen. God in his grace is restraining his own wrath, and he's also restraining human evil this morning. That's why we're still here. And finally, before we move on, there's a third way in which we can apply this point. Firstly, we should be thankful. Secondly, we should be hopeful. But thirdly, the fact that things like family and society and government are gracious gifts of God should also encourage us as believers to actually get engaged and involved in these things. Now, there are some branches of Christianity that would encourage us to completely withdraw from the world, aren't there? As if engaging in society at all, and especially in politics, it's a dirty word, especially politics, these things would be unbecoming and inappropriate for believers. But if what we see in Genesis 8 and 9 is true, then I think that must be wrong. Because these things are actually given for humanity's benefit. If God uses them to restrain evil, then surely it's a good thing to be a part of them. As the scriptures say, we should seek the peace of the city where God has placed us as exiles. God has covenanted with the whole world, believers and unbelievers, to do them good. And therefore, it is right for Christians to be involved in these common, universal aspects of human life, engaging wherever possible to pursue the good of their neighbor. God is showing grace to all people in this common way, his restraining grace, and he calls us to be a part of it as human beings. God has promised at the present time, before the final day, to restrain his wrath, and also to restrain human evil. But before we move on, we want to ask a question, don't we? But we want to ask why Why is God doing this? Now, what is the purpose of God holding back the floodgates? And is this really the best we can expect? Because this isn't particularly a very hopeful outlook, is it? Is the world just one big nuclear reactor ready to blow itself up until God over and again stops it? And it's just going to be like that through all eternity. We're never going to quite get to the flood, but it's going to get really bad, and then things will just kind of reset and get a little bit better. I mean, given what we said, the inherent instability of the situation remains, doesn't it? There isn't really any hope simply in restraining grace. Restraining grace is hardly a long-term solution to the problem. Well, that leads us to the second point. Because what becomes clear is that God's plan extends simply beyond showing restraining grace, while the Genesis 9 points us to God's redeeming grace as well, his redeeming grace. And the point here is that God, in his grace, still has a plan to rescue humanity despite our sinfulness. To put that another way, the covenant with Noah effectively puts the world on life support. It puts the world on life support. Without outside intervention, God's grace towards us, things would eventually unravel. And yet God is sustaining the world. He's keeping the world. He's keeping things moving. But the reason we're on life support isn't just so that one day God can pull the plug. No, we're on life support because we're awaiting vital, life-giving surgery by God. The reason God is holding back the floodgates is because he's up to something bigger and better. He is working out a plan that he began to reveal even in Genesis 3, a plan to send the serpent crusher, a plan through a redeemer to bring us back into the garden paradise. And this is a plan that we've seen being worked out all the way through Genesis so far, isn't it? We've seen God preserving and preparing his people through the godly line of Seth over and against the line of Cain. We've seen that God has promised again and again to send a rescuer. We've seen it even with Noah as well, as amid the judgment of the flood, God looked with favor upon him. As we said last week, amid the judgment, God's ultimate plan was salvation. The flood, yes, shows us God is going to judge the world, but it also shows us that God has promised a whole new creation. And now, as we come to consider Noah's family, we get a glimpse of the same thing again. One day, God will judge the world, but the reason he's holding back his wrath now is so that he can prepare his people for it. God has a plan to rescue his people, a way of escape that he is preparing for them through a redeemer. And maybe as I say that, you're wondering, how on earth do I get that from this whole story of Noah getting drunk and all of that, those details with his family? Well, the answer is, I think that story in Genesis 9, 17 through 27 provides us with a kind of deja vu moment for what came before. Things play out with Noah in more or less precisely the same way they did with Adam. I mean, think about the parallels between these two figures. We've already said Noah is like a second Adam figure, haven't we? He's given a new world and he's called upon to be fruitful and multiply and to fill it. Notice as well how Adam and Noah both have three sons. An interesting parallel. With Adam, it was Cain and Abel and Seth. Two were righteous and one was a murderer. And now we have Noah here with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Again, two are righteous, but one of them sins against his father and against his brothers. Notice as well how the outcome really is the same. What we end up really here is with two different parallel strands of humanity, two lines, one ungodly line, the line of Cain, then the line of Ham and Canaan, and then another line, the godly line, the line of Seth, and now the line of Shem and his brother Japheth. Now, what is the point of all this? Well, in isolation, it just seems to be quite random. But when we look at it in the context of what came before, I think it all makes sense. The point is not to dwell on exactly what it is that Ham did and why his father was so upset with it. No, the point rather is to see this, that even despite the sinfulness of humanity, God's plan is still on track. God is still setting apart, preparing and saving his people. Things are playing out exactly as they did before. It's kind of like when you're driving somewhere you've been before. Perhaps a place that you go often on summer vacation. Maybe even your kids recognize where you are. They start to spot familiar landmarks. And so too, what we find here in Genesis is that things are traveling in the right direction. The bad news is that the flood hasn't changed the human heart. But the good news is that it hasn't changed God's heart either. It hasn't changed his plan to send humanity a rescuer. It looked for a while, it might have been Noah, didn't it? That was the hope of his father, Lamech. At last, he said, this one will bring us relief, except Noah didn't bring relief. The world is still a mess, and the human heart is still corrupt. And yet God's plan is still on track. Even in Genesis 9, God singles out that the rescuer will be from the line of Shem. It's not from Cain, it's from Seth. It's not from Ham, it's from Shem. And as we continue to trace the Old Testament, he pares it down even further, doesn't he? So that we're left with a son of David, a son of Abraham, a son of Seth, a son of Noah, a son of Seth, a son of Adam. The promised one, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus. We find these very names in his genealogy as Luke records it. And as an aside, this, I think, explains why Noah's sacrifice is what prompts God to show his restraining judgment. That sacrifice pointed to the Lord Jesus. It was only in light of his promised coming that God had determined to extend this period of grace. Why? So that he could send the Savior who we can trust in to rescue us. And listen, this is the essential thing I want you to take away this morning. That this period of grace inaugurated through Noah continues to the present time. The reason God is restraining his wrath is precisely so that he can bring people to repentance and a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after all, there will come a time when God will pull the plug on his creation. Now, there will come a time when the period of common grace inaugurated with Noah will come to an end. On that day, God will no longer restrain his wrath. On that day, God will no longer stem the tide of human evil. On that day, Jesus Christ will come with legions of angels and execute God's justice in his world. And the point is, when that day comes, will we be prepared for it? The good news of Genesis 8 and 9 is that by the grace of God, we can. Because God, in his redeeming grace, has sent us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the life we could not live and died the death that we deserve, so that all those who trust in him can escape God's coming judgment and live forever in the new creation that God promises. Now, this is the message of Genesis 8 and 9, that in his grace, God restrains his judgment because he has a plan to redeem humanity. Restraining grace and redeeming grace. Grace is the thread that runs all the way through this passage. And I think we could stop there, couldn't we? We could stop there and ask, have we trusted in that Savior? Have we all experienced restraining grace, but have we experienced redeeming grace? But before we ask that question, before we close, I think I also need to say a word or two of application as we think about these two realities, restraining grace and redeeming grace. Because I think it's possible for us to confuse these two things and to do so to our eternal peril. Now, these two aspects of God's grace are obviously related to one another, aren't they? But they are also very, very different. Now, think about the scope and think about the purpose of each of them. Now think about their scope and think about their purpose. What is the scope of restraining grace? Who does it apply to? Well, it applies to everyone, doesn't it? God showers the whole world with his blessing. The rain falls on the righteous and the wicked. He shows his grace to everyone. But what is the purpose of that grace? Well, this is the key. The purpose of that grace is not to save anyone. It is simply to restrain evil. It is simply to give the opportunity for repentance. And this, I think, is an essential point to grasp. Because a moment ago, as I said, it is good and right for Christians to be engaged in the various ways that God exercises restraining grace in society. Helping build healthy families, bringing equity, even working to find political solutions to serious problems. All of these things are right and good, and we should be involved in them. But we also need to be very, very clear on their limitations. We need to be clear that in no way at all do these things constitute God's redeeming purposes for his world. These are simply control rods in this creation that keep us from blowing ourselves up. In one sense, they're simply about making the best of a bad job. And ultimately, the reason they're given is to provide stability for a much bigger purpose. They simply provide a backdrop for God's plan of redemption. The goal of which is making disciples of all nations, preaching the gospel and helping people experience redeeming grace by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus. After all, think about the scope and the goal of redeeming grace. Unlike restraining grace, it is not universal, is it? Rather, it is limited to God's people. Scripture is clear, not everyone will be saved on the day of judgment, but only those who trust in the Lord Jesus. And what that means is that no matter how much we experience God's grace in this life, and we all experience it a lot, and no matter how much is accomplished in benefiting society, and believe me, a great deal is possible, the truth is, unless we trust in Christ, we will face an eternity of wrath and judgment. And see, this is a real danger. That because life is going well, because the lives of our friends and our family are going well, we can think that they're safe. But they aren't. They're simply experiencing restraining grace. They need to know redeeming grace. They need to know the Savior if they're going to live for eternity. But while the scope of redeeming grace is limited in one sense, we can say this: the goal of redeeming grace certainly is not. It isn't about making the best of a bad job while we're here in a fallen world. No, it's about God bringing about a new and perfect world, restoring us back to the promised paradise of Eden. And that's what we've said again and again, isn't it? And therefore, as we engage in the welfare of the world, as we should, our ultimate goal, both as individuals and as a church, surely ought to be sharing God's redeeming grace, preaching the gospel of Christ and calling people to repentance and faith. In his grace, God restrains his judgment because he has a plan to redeem humanity. Now, all of us know his restraining grace. We experience it every day. But do you know the truth of God's redeeming grace? How about your family? Do they know it? What about your friends? What about your neighbors? Have they turned from sin and put their faith in Christ? If not, if you've not done that, God is calling you to do it now. Through these words in Scripture, he's calling you. He's holding out his hands to you and saying, come to me, come to Christ. Trust not in your own goodness, for that's an illusion. But trust instead in God's grace. Trust in his grace to preserve you now and to save you for eternity. Let's pray.